We're in our Wednesday night Bible study, and I think it's so fitting the topic tonight, since we're entering the Easter season. I'll be introducing that to you in just a moment. I do believe these studies are as such that if we'll open our heart to them, not only will God impress us and impress our hearts with truth, we'll have something that we can help others and reach others with. If you'll remember our studies on how to apologize in our scripture, that word apology comes from this scripture, but sanctify. Why don't you just read this with me before we introduce our topic tonight? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we ask for your divine help tonight. These are holy things, Lord, and we don't want just to treat them with lightness. Lord, treat them on the surface, but to treat them with the reverence. Treat them with the thankfulness. Treat them, O Lord, with the prompting of your Spirit, the deep things of the Lord made real to our hearts. And Lord, bless those that are in this service. Help us to realize that truth, this truth, will set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody said amen. I said this is fitting for our season that's upon us, but the question we want to answer tonight is simply this: did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, I know we believe that, but think about that. Did he really rise from the dead? You know, there's something I really resent, maybe I shouldn't, but I resent in our time that so many people think that Christians are unthinking, behind-the-time folk who believe in fairy tales. How many realize a bunch of the world believes that? I mean, they really think that we're just, you know, a bunch of numbskulls, that we don't know how to think, and we haven't been enlightened. We haven't come to the reasonable thing, and we're just believing in a bunch of fairy tales when we believe the Bible. Well, I want to tell you tonight, that's not true on every point, but on this particular point, I want the world to know what we believe is historical. What we believe, there were eyewitnesses to it. It's no fairy tale. It can be attested by eyewitnesses. I'm telling you, when you believe the Word of God, you believe in something that is sure. You see, what we're dealing with tonight is the whole foundation of Christianity. This question right here: if Jesus did rise from the dead, then Christianity is true. Everything we believe is true. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity isn't true, and what we believe is false. Now, when I used to teach a class in Bible school called False Religions, Polemics, and there was a question I began to ask my class, and that was a required freshman class. It was quite large, so it gave me a real sampling of our churches. But here's the question that I would ask. I would ask, what chapter of the Bible most thoroughly deals with the most important element of our Christian faith? I'd ask for a show of hands. I'd break it down. What is that most important element to the Christian faith? And what is the chapter? Now, out of many, many students, I think I had two through the years I taught there that knew the answer to either one of these, of this two-part question. What is the most important element to our faith, to Christianity? It's this: Jesus rose again. If it's not for that, everything else is going to fall like a house of cards. Forgive the illustration there. If Jesus did not rise again. So that's the most important element. But what is that chapter that deals the most thoroughly with that? In fact, the whole chapter deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is that chapter? And before I introduce it, I'm not going to put anyone on the spot, just for curiosity. How many knows what that chapter is? I told you what the subject was, so that helps. How many knows there's one chapter? Go ahead, raise your hand. There's one, two. Okay. There's a whole chapter that deals with it. It's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to deal with the whole chapter tonight or give you the whole chapter, but I wanted to take some verses from it to show you how important this subject is and how it our whole Christianity depends upon the resurrection of Christ. Let me read these to us. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, in other words, if believers don't resurrect, then is Christ not risen? Oh, I wish I had time just to preach on that. See, the reason we believe that our loved ones that died in Christ are going to rise again, we believe that because Jesus has risen from the dead. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, every person who has died in Christ, no matter how many hundreds of years ago, they are going to rise from the dead as well. But Paul said they're tied together. You can't separate them. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Listen, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, if he hasn't risen from the dead, we have no message to preach. No message to preach. And not only do we have no message to preach, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we don't have anything to believe in. He was just another man that died. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. We've told people that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now it gets more frightening. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. More scary yet, you're still in your sin. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we are still in our sins. We're still on our way to hell. But we know he has risen again. Therefore, if we believed on him, we are no longer in our sins. And we're no longer on the way to hell. But see how important Paul said the resurrection was. I'm going to go through this quite quickly tonight when we begin. I'm just laying the foundation. Many years ago, there was a lawyer called Frank Morrison. And he said, you know what, there's a lot of people that believe those Bible stories about Christ, and it's just because they're not reasonable. He said, I'm going to apply my lawyer ability to reason and my lawyer ability to think. I'm going to apply it and show once and for all that these stories about Jesus are a bunch of myths and fairy tales. And so he went about to do it. But to do it, to prove all the Christians wrong, he had to read the gospel accounts. And he got stuck on the gospel accounts of the resurrection. He saw what Paul saw. He said, if I can show that the resurrection stories of Christ are myths, are made up, I can show that all of Christianity is bogus and it's nothing but fairy tale. And so he focused on the resurrection stories of Christ. But the more he got into them to disprove them, the more amazed he became. He said, I can't disprove them. They are historical. He attacked it with his reason at every point. And at every point, the resurrection story came back and defeated his skepticism and showed him reasonably that Christ had risen from the dead. And so instead of Frank Morrison writing a book to disprove Christianity, he wrote a book and he entitled it, Who Moved the Stone? And his first chapter was The Book That Refused to be Written. That's the power of the gospel. I'm telling you, it's historical because it really happened. Jesus really came from heaven. Jesus really walked this earth. Jesus really worked miracles. He really opened blind eyes. He really died on the cross. They really put him in a tomb. They really put the stone across. But Jesus really did rise again. It's history. You see, here's why it's so important. And I'm going to do this quickly tonight, but these things are so important. If Jesus didn't rise again, how do we explain Christianity? You say, well, there's a lot of religions, but not like Christianity. You see, everything about Christianity depends upon the resurrection of Christ. That was the message that they preached. And when they preached the resurrection of Christ, people that were enemies of God turned to God. Whole cultures turned around. Whole nations of different people groups and different languages, as soon as they heard this gospel of the resurrection of Christ, it turned their world upside down. It turned whole cities around. That's how Christianity came, through the preaching of the resurrection. There are other of these, but let me give you two more. If Jesus didn't rise again, how do we explain Sunday worship? Now you say, what's the big deal about that? How does that prove the resurrection of Christ? You ever heard of the Jews? One of the things they were the most stickler of, because in their eyes it was one of the greatest commandments, one of the first commandments, that was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the Sabbath day, clear back from creation when God created the earth, was the last day of the week. When God rested, he worked 6 days, and then he rested from his creating on the seventh day. That would be our Saturday. And so in terms of our days of the week, the Jews were complete sticklers on worshiping on Saturday. Remember how much trouble they gave Christ about that? Because he would work miracles on Saturday, their Sabbath. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, they would die over worshiping and having as a day of rest Saturday. And so all of a sudden, you have this big block of Jews. I mean, you got James and you got Peter and you got Andrew and you got literally thousands of Jews that all of a sudden, 1 week they worshiped on Saturday, and the next week they started making Sunday their day of worship. Why would those Jews switch something they had been so emphatic about? They would tell you, Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and we changed our day of worship to coincide to the day that Jesus rose again. You see, it was the very resurrection of Christ that caused these Jews to change their day of worship when nothing else could get them to change. One more thing. The New Testament scriptures. If Jesus didn't rise again, how do you explain these epistles, these gospels, these writings that said that he did? And these writings claim that they were written by eyewitnesses, those that had seen the resurrected Lord. I know all those things need more thought tonight, but just think, it had to be something monumental, tremendous, to result in these things. Now, we're going to deal with this tonight, but to disbelieve or disprove the resurrection of Jesus, you've got to deal with two things. Here's the two things you've got to, if you want to say Jesus did not really rise from the dead, you're going to have to answer or deal with these two things. The first of those is the empty tomb. Most founders of religion, you've heard it said many times, you can go to the land and there's the tomb, the monument, where their remains rest. Jesus has no tomb where you can go to it, and it says here is where he is buried, because he was only in a tomb 3 days. How do you answer the fact of the empty tomb? The second thing is these post-crucifixion, these post-burial appearances of Jesus. You know, it's not just that someone said, well, Jesus rose again. It's the fact that hundreds claim they had seen Jesus after the Romans had buried him. How do you explain that? How do you explain that all these people saw Jesus? Now here's the historical rub. We're going to answer those questions. Here's the things that people have to deal with. These events happened only 3 days after Jesus' burial. I mean, it's one thing to wait till tens of years or hundreds of years pass and claim something happened in history. But if you claim something happened 3 days ago, there's people that can check it out. There's people that can talk to folks. I mean, that's important. I mean, this happened only 3 days. The reports were immediately made. You know, today when folks make up things, and that's what one of the things the reporters will always ask them, well, if this is true, why did you wait so long to bring it out? But within days, the reports were made. He has risen. And there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. We'll keep coming back to that. And here's another important thing. There are 10, depends on how you coincide the events, there are 10 to 12 different appearances of Jesus after he was buried, 10 or 12 different appearances over a period of 40 days in a variety of places with a variety of people at different times of the day. I mean, folks really saw him after they had claimed to bury him. Now, this is real important to me. Here's the thing you got to deal with. Even his followers didn't want to believe he had risen from the dead. I mean, you've got to really think about that. Something had to really convince them because they had made up their mind that it was over with. Jesus was gone. They did not, even when they were first told that he had risen, they did not believe. What convinced him? Of course, we know the stories of what convinced him. They're up in the room doubting. It can't be true. I don't care what those ladies said. It can't be. And suddenly he was in the midst. They had the door locked. And there he is. Oh, you're just a spirit. You're just a dream, an apparition. No, he picks up a fish and eats it. Oh, what are you going to do with that? His followers didn't believe at first. What convinced them? Now, we told you there's two things that the critics, the skeptics have to deal with when they say Jesus didn't really rise again. The first of those is the empty tomb. Let's look what the skeptics say. Here's what they say. Jesus didn't really rise again. The disciples stole the body and then reburied it. Sounds great, didn't it? Did you know this was the first reason given that Jesus didn't rise again? It's found in the Bible. Here it is. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large money, a bribe, unto the soldiers, hush money, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, if you read that carefully, you're already laughing. Did you catch that? Now, go out in the streets and tell people, his disciples came by night, and while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole his body. Let me answer that. And you won't be able to write all these down, but if you'll just listen tonight, some of these things will really stick with you. Why would the disciples steal the body? To get themselves beaten, which happened. To get themselves ran out of town, which happened when they declared he was alive. To be ultimately martyred, which most of them were. What was their goal of stealing his body? Some say, well, just to prove that what Jesus said was true. Who wants to die for that if it's not true? Did the disciples steal his body? How did the soldiers, this is what I was asking you if you caught, how did the soldiers know who had stolen the body of Jesus or that it had been stolen if they were asleep? I mean, that's like me waking up in the morning and someone stole my vehicle. And I told the cops, I was asleep. Did you sleep through it? Yeah, I sure did. I never woke up. But I know it was Bill Norvell that stole my pickup. Well, how you know it if you're asleep? Did you see? How can you see when you're asleep? Ridiculous. Don't you think people thought it was ridiculous when the soldiers first began to share that on the streets of Jerusalem? How did the disciples steal the body when they were so cowardly? I mean, they had fled when they came to arrest Christ. They were hiding in the upper room, afraid to unlock the door. Was this bunch of cowardly, frightened, hiding disciples capable of stealing the body of Jesus? Getting past the guard? I mean, they'd already been, they'd already been there with the Roman guard and the soldiers, and they'd fled from them. They weren't out to try to sneak past the Roman guard. The disciples stole the body. How'd that happen? You see, if they did, then they would have to know that they were lying and convince others with their lie, not just friends, but people of other places and culture. I mean, if they had stolen the body of Jesus and then said he had risen again, how did they go to all these cities and convince enemies of God that Jesus had risen again? Look, if you know something's really not true, you can't be too convincing of it, especially when they got a sword to your throat, especially when they bring out the chopping block. How did they keep it secret? Now look, 12 disciples, you can take that. If I took 12 of us tonight, and I got a lot of faith in you, but I'm just saying just 12 people tonight, and we'd went and dug someone up out of a graveyard and reburied him, we could look around and say, now let's keep this secret. Now, how long do you really think it'd be kept secret? It's like that man got in an argument with his wife. He wouldn't tell her anything. She said, why? He said, I can't trust you. She said, you can trust me, I promise. They went back and forth for a long period of time. No, he said, I can't trust you. Yes, you can. He said, all right. He said, let's see. He said, years ago, before I met you, they were living on a family farm. He said, I killed a man and went into the barn and dug a hole and buried him, and I keep the hay piled up on top of that place today. It wasn't 45 minutes and the sheriff was out there and they were digging in the middle of his barn. I mean, how did they keep it secret that what they had done was steal his body and rebury it? More importantly, how was these apostles willing to be tortured and martyred for what they knew was a lie? You know, people may die for what they believe to be true, even though it's false. A lot of people in religions do that. A lot of people of different religions die for what's false. But the point is, they believe it's true. Why would the apostles die for something they knew was not true if they had stolen the body of Jesus? If asleep, how did the soldiers know the disciples? This is a little different than what I shared a while ago. How did they know it was the disciples? They might have said, well, somebody stole the body while we were asleep. But how were they able to identify the disciples? And why would the soldiers omit a violation of duty they knew was punishable by death if their safety wasn't fixed? By that I mean, at that time, if you're a Roman soldier and you were put on guard and you fell asleep, they killed you. They executed you. You did not fall asleep on guard. So why would they, knowing that was the law, why would they tell folks they had fallen asleep unless that had been fixed, as the Bible says it was, by the priest? They said, we'll cover it. See, not only did the priest give them money, but they had to go to the Roman side of things, and they had to say to the leaders of these soldiers, the commanders, look, here's what happened. Help us out here. Don't kill those men for falling asleep. They didn't really fall asleep. See, that's the whole point. That's how the Jewish leaders could fix it with the Roman commanders. They didn't really fall asleep. We're just telling them to say they fell asleep. That's the only reason these soldiers weren't executed for falling asleep on the job. If the soldiers did fall asleep, why were they not punished? So how many thinks the disciples stole the body and reburied? How many thinks it's a real intelligent answer for an empty tomb? Here's the second answer to the empty tomb. Well, the tomb is empty because Jewish and Roman authorities moved the body of Jesus. Why? What purpose would that have served? Why would they set a guard to make sure no one moved the body and then move it themselves? It makes no sense. How many gets the feeling that Paul's right when he said, confessing themselves to be wise, they become fools? I mean, these are men with doctor degrees that suggest things like this. If so, if it was they that moved the body, when those disciples begin to preach, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen, why didn't they just go get the body of Jesus and parade the body of Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem? Wouldn't that have shut the apostles preaching up? How many knows the Jewish authorities did everything they could to keep the apostles from preaching that Jesus had risen again? Didn't they? Read the book of Acts. Sister Brock, they beat him. They put him in prison. They threatened him. Don't preach it. Well, the only thing they had to do if they had stole the body of Jesus is just get the body of Jesus out and drag it by a rope down the streets and say, those apostles are lying to you. Makes no sense. Here's another brilliant answer to the empty tomb. The women went to the wrong tomb. You know, I'm telling you what they say. Don't, ladies, don't shoot daggers at me. You know, women are more emotional, and in the grief of the moment, they thought they were going to the right tomb, but they went to the wrong tomb. It wasn't the tomb of Jesus. It was another tomb, and it happened to be empty, and so they went back. Now, look, again, I'm not saying that's true, so that's what they say. But the problem with that is several things. Number one, well, let me tell you a little more what they say. Remember, they came early in the morning when it was still dark, and so overcome with grief, that's how they made the mistake and went to the wrong tomb. Well, if that's true, why then did the authorities not go to the right tomb and produce the body of Jesus, like I just said, and stop the preaching that he was risen again? That's all you got to do. If they went to the wrong tomb, go to the right tomb and get the body of Jesus. How could of all Jesus' followers who knew where he was buried have made the same mistake? Men like Thomas. I mean, folks watched where they buried him. Isn't that right? Were all of them mistaken? Now, here's the thing. Who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, secretly for fear of the Jews, went into Pilate and besought him for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Did I say Pilate? Pilate gave him leave, and he took the body of Jesus and buried it in his tomb. Okay, if the ladies went to the wrong tomb, wouldn't you think Joseph of Arimathea would have known where his own tomb was? Again, professing themselves to be wise. And then something we got to remember, this was not a public cemetery with rows and rows of stones like we have. These were plots that were divided specifically, and there were distances between the other grave. It's not just like there were two or three right together. But most importantly, how do you explain the post-resurrection appearances of Christ? You can say the women went to the wrong tomb, but people talked to him after he was buried. Many hundreds, eyewitnesses. Here's another reason that's given for the tomb being empty. Jesus didn't really die. He only fainted on the cross, and then when he was lying in the tomb, he revived. Does anyone start to see the problems with that already? Let's look at it. Why did no one ever suggest this until 1700 years after it was supposed to happen? I've always marveled that when I've read critics of the Bible. Most of those came about in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And I thought, all of a sudden, these people that are 1800 and 1900 years removed, they're smarter than the men that lived at the time of Christ. All disciples, spectators, Roman soldiers, everyone that saw Jesus on the cross believed him to be dead. But let's get a little more historical. The executioners were so convinced that he was dead, though they break the legs of those on either side of Christ, the scripture was emphatic, they did not break his legs to fulfill a prophecy. But just to make sure, the scripture said, and one of the soldiers with the spear pierced the side of Jesus, and forthwith came there out blood and water. How do you survive that? From every medical indication for there to become blood and water from that stab wound to the side, that had to be the lungs and heart that was stabbed by a spear. How do you survive that kind of wound? And so how did Jesus survive? Beaten, dehydrated, depleted of blood. Remember, he had been beaten, whipped, without food, water, or medical attention for 3 days in a damp tomb. Recently, some folks have written a book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But when you begin to read these attacks on Christianity, I think it takes more faith to believe the attacks on Christianity than it does to believe Christianity. How many have found that to be true? When it comes down to it, it takes more faith to believe the critics of the Bible than it does to believe the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is truth, and it has the ring of truth. How did Jesus get out of 75 to 100 pounds of grave clothes and spices and not suffocate under that face napkin? The Bible said Nicodemus, that first came to Jesus by night when Joseph of Arimathea got the body, Nicodemus came with a 100-pound weight of a mixture of myrrh and alloys and linen, and they wrapped the body of Jesus with all of this. How many in the state Jesus was in think that you would be in a good place of recovery to be wound with this linen and have something over your face? How did Jesus move the heavy stone from the inside? Okay, so he fainted. You put him in the tomb. You rolled the stone across. And that cold tomb, it revived you. And so how are you going to move the stone? That's the title, Who Moved the Stone? How did he get past the Roman guards? How did Jesus travel? Remember the road to Emmaus? When he went with the two disciples. How did Jesus travel for miles on feet that had been pierced with spikes? They'd recently found a body in the Holy Land of a man that had been crucified, and there was awful gaping holes through his bones of his lower leg and feet. If Jesus just, but more importantly, how did he convince the disciples that he had risen from the dead? I mean, suddenly he's in their midst. How did he convince them that he really had died and not just fainted? But most importantly, why would this great moral teacher lie and say that he had risen from the dead when he hadn't? Now, believe it or not, this next explanation for the empty tomb is starting to sweep the world more because of its source. And it's this: it wasn't Jesus that died on the cross. There are other religious groups I could talk about, but this comes mainly from the Muslims, the Islamic faith. This is in their holy book, the Quran, or Quran. They killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts. And see, the Muslims say if Jesus was, they don't believe he's God, but if Jesus was really a holy prophet, he couldn't have been killed. God would have never allowed him to be killed. I was thinking of Brother Holmes, first time he preached in Muslim territory in northern Nigeria, he was telling me that he went, and because that he knew they believed this, out under the tent, Brother Keith, he started preaching. They did not kill Jesus. They did not take Jesus' life. And oh, all those Muslims were right with him. And then he began to quote John. In John it says that Jesus laid down his life. It said no one took his life from him, but he laid it down. But they have a problem. If Jesus was a holy man, how could God allow him to be killed? There's absolutely no evidence for this, that it was somebody else. This, again, wasn't put forward till 600 years after the life of Jesus. Someone decided it wasn't really Jesus. We're all deceived by the wrong man. Remember at the cross, his mother was there, Brother Mark. His mother was there. Did she not look up at the cross and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not my son? Was she deceived? The disciples that had been with him, his enemies, those whom he healed. I'm telling you, those that were healed. You know, here's a blind man, and the first face he ever sees is the face of the man that healed him, Jesus. Do you think he's going to be mistaken who that is upon the cross? And besides that, why was the wrong man not in the tomb? If they crucified the wrong man, why wasn't he in the tomb? Where was the body of the wrong man? Did this wrong man rise from the dead? If not, whom did the disciples see after his death? Who was it? See, again, they go together. Not only do you have the empty tomb, but who did the disciples see after Jesus had been buried? And we're going to deal shortly with those before we come to a close. We've looked at the world's best shot at explaining the empty tomb, and we just have to shake our heads, not in arrogance, but we have to shake our heads and say, how foolish to believe. That's the best explanations they have for the empty tomb. Isn't it a lot easier just to believe that God hath raised him from the dead? As Peter preached, he whom you killed, he said to the Jews, and buried, God hath raised him from the dead. But not only is the tomb empty, people saw him. Again, there are 10 or 12 distinct post-burial appearances of Jesus over a period of 40 days. They occur with different people, different individuals, different groups, different gatherings, different conditions on a road, in a house, at the lake, in the upper room. all these different places people saw Jesus. On a hillside, they involved different things that Jesus said and he did at each place with different people. In other words, they involved eyewitness accounts. People really did see the Lord. Now, we had several for the empty tomb. And making it short, making it brief tonight, this is the best the world can do to explain the appearances of Christ after they buried him. Hallucinations. You know, a hallucination is when something goes wrong with somebody's mind and they begin to see things that aren't really there or hear things that aren't really there. It's the mind playing tricks on them. I don't know if anyone's ever driven for many, many, many hours and you started maybe seeing things. Has anyone ever done that? Oh, you don't want to admit it. Different conditions. Maybe you've been sick or you've been around sick people that hallucinated. It was something that was in their mind. That's the best, Sister Brock, the world can do and say, well, they didn't really see Jesus. They were hallucinating. Well, that's pretty deep, isn't it? Could it be true? Well, you see, hallucinations occur in imaginative, nervous, highly emotional, I would add there, sick, tired folks. Hallucinations are individual. Now, what would you think if you begin to speak to me, Brother Carr, and you said, I had a dream last night about fishing. I looked at you. Oh, I had that same dream. Yeah, we were on Lake Erie. Yeah, that was in my dream. And the boat was called Lucky. Yeah, that was in my dream. You'd be looking at me like I'm stupid, wouldn't you? And hallucinations are like dreams. They're individual. No two people have the same hallucination at the same time about the same things with the same detail. It never, ever happens. Here's the problem. The Bible said above 500 saw him at one time in one place. Did 500 people have the same hallucination? They never discovered that drug in the 70s. Hallucinations occur in particular times and places. You know, it's like anything. Bigfoot sightings, there has to be just these right, unique situations. But with Christ, they happened every time of day, city, country, street, lakeside. Hallucinations continue to occur with regularity. But if these were hallucinations, why did they suddenly stop after 40 days? Just like that. No one had another hallucination. Hallucinations are true only to those who desire them to be true. Now see, here's the thing. If a person is hallucinating, they believe it's true. And you cannot convince them that it's not true. It has to be somebody that wants to believe it. Here's the problem with Christ's post-burial appearances. There were some people that did not want to believe. Let me name you two. Thomas. In fact, Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my finger on the scars of his hands and put my hand into that wound in his side. I will not believe. You have to want to believe in your hallucination. And what did Jesus do? He said, if that's what it takes, Thomas, aren't you glad he meets us at our level of faith? The second one, have you ever wondered what changed the family of Jesus? They called him mad. They resisted him. They tried to take him home and get him out of the synagogue. And one of the family of Jesus was a half-brother, James. Do you realize that just days after the resurrection of Christ, that his half-brother James is a saved man, full of the Holy Ghost, and pastor of the Church of Jerusalem? What happened to convince the skeptic, unbelieving half-brother of Jesus who wrote an epistle in our Bible? It had to be something tremendous. And I'll tell you what it is. There's only one answer. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And the half-brother James saw it and knew it was real. The disciples were convinced against their own will that Jesus had risen from the dead. I'm going to close, last of all, with all the reasoning, with all the historical proofs. And by the way, I've heard secular historians say the evidence for the resurrection is the kind of evidence that historians drool over. There's so much of it there. But aside from the rationale, aside from the historical factors of eyewitnesses, etc., I want to tell you one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection that Jesus really did rise from the dead is the proof of the changed life. I've just mentioned James, the half-brother of Jesus. I've also mentioned Thomas. What changed? He said, I will not believe. By the way, that gives us hope, don't it, with folks we're praying for that says, I won't ever go to church. I won't ever give my life to God. Thomas was saying things like that too. But when he saw the resurrected Lord, it changed his life. But there was another. In his words, he said, I saw him. Not with the others, not in that 40-day period, but I saw him as of one out of due time. How many knows who I'm talking about? There was Saul. Had letters from the authority to go to Damascus and to further persecute Christians and to throw them in prison and confiscate their houses and their lands. I mean, he was wreaking havoc. He held the garments of the men who stoned the deacon Stephen. And he's going to Damascus for one purpose, to wreak havoc with the church and to stop this heresy of Jesus. But between Jerusalem and Damascus, suddenly a light shined as the noonday sun, brighter than the noonday sun. And Paul, at that time Saul, was stricken to the ground, blinded by the glory of the light. And you know what he said? He said, who is it, Lord? He heard that voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who is it, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And immediately there's a change. And Saul said, what will you have me to do? What changed him from a persecutor of Christ to an immediate, Lord, what will you have me to do? He saw the resurrected Lord. And he went there to persecute. And when he got there, he preached that Jesus was risen from the dead. I'm glad he's alive. What about you? Has your life been changed? Only the resurrected Lord could have done that. I quoted this a few Sunday nights ago. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. All that we experience is because of this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's a wonderful thing. Paul said the power I'm talking about is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He said here's a wonderful thing. It's at work in us. He said in Romans, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, it shall quicken your mortal body. We push it all the way to our resurrection. But it means up till the time of our resurrection too. You can be quickened by the resurrection power of Christ tonight. We can have that power at work in us. Aren't you glad he really did rise from the dead? No myth here. No legend. Would you come, music? I remember years ago, we first got married. We went to, I forgot even whom we were with. We went to a planetarium. And they had a doctor in his field that day. And they introduced him, and he gave us quite the study on the stars. It was really great. And I was one of the last ones out of the planetarium. He was in a little booth there outside the door and talking to folks. And I went up to him, and I made some statement like, you know, seeing all those stars, it just makes you know that God is real. And he looked at me like I was the silliest thing he ever heard. He said, I don't believe in God. That's what he said. And, you know, I'd been reading some things for preparation to teach at Bible school, and I just ran across this, which is true, and I looked at him and said, you know what? I said, what do you do with the fact that there is more historical proof that Jesus rose from the dead than Napoleon was the general at the Battle of Waterloo? I've never seen a man lose his education that quick. I mean, his whole demeanor changed. He became vehement, began to just rail against that statement. And I just shook my head. I said, I'm sorry, sir, but the truth of the matter is, I'm telling you the truth. It's historical. Jesus rose from the dead. But see, that man recognized something. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then all the rest of the Bible is true. You can believe that God created the heavens and the earth if you believe Jesus rose from the dead. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and that the Bible's an inspired word of God, and that Jesus was God in the flesh. And you can believe that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you believe there is a judgment, but you believe when you stand there, you can stand there made righteous by the work that he accomplished before he died and sealed by his resurrection. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad he came alive? Would you stand? How many needs resurrection power in your own life? How many needs the power that raised Christ from the dead? What don't we just do that as a church? Let's lift our hearts and hands and say, oh, resurrection power, fill me this hour. I need resurrection. I need the power that raised our Lord from the dead. I need that power at work in my life, at work in my mind, at work in my home, at work in me when I go to my employment. I need resurrection power. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Let's come tonight and contemplate the things. But as we enter into this Easter season, amen, let's let these things become real so that we can rejoice in his resurrection. Would you come? Amen. Let's just spend some time and let it take root in our hearts just afresh. I know you know these things, but oh, just once again, to be thankful that he's risen from the dead, to be thankful that that resurrection power delivers us, sets us free, changes us, ministers to us, heals us, quickens us, makes us alive. Let's believe it tonight. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He's alive.